There are a few famous churches around, aren't there? Just a few. What would you expect them to be like if you went to visit them? Friends of mine have been to visit different churches throughout the world that you may or may not have heard of, probably some of them that you will have heard of. And almost always they come back with differing reports. Some of them come back and say they were tremendously friendly. And others say that they came back and that their building was very large and ornate. There's a famous church in Chicago, not the one that Bev Savage, who some of us know, goes to, another one outside of Chicago, where, in fact, it was Bev Savage that went there. And he came back, and I remember talking to him about it, and he described the service, and it was nothing like either of us had expected. But he couldn't help but tell me that they had the most wonderful building, and that they, it's called the Church on the Lake, and it has a huge window behind it from which they have to have a special electronic gizmo that shields the sun from the congregation as it goes across, as the sun sets at different times of year. Maybe you'd expect a church that the whole world is talking about to have lots of very complex discipleship programs that train and retrain and re-retrain the people and the pastors and so on and so forth. Well, it's a very famous church, this church in Thessalonica, as we have been seeing over the last term or so, this autumn term, as we've been going through Paul's letter to them. And you remember, he says in chapter 1 that everybody all over the place has heard of their faith. The whole world is talking about what's happened in Thessalonica, how they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That the whole world, as far as Paul was concerned, was at least Jerusalem to Rome. And in Jerusalem to Rome, everybody was saying, you never guess what's happened in Thessalonica. There's Christians there, and these people have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And maybe it had set itself up as some kind of tourist trap. No doubt if it happened in our own day, some wisecrack or other would be advertising in Evangelical Now or Evangelical Times special guided tours of the church in Thessalonica. The time will come. You watch. But as Paul comes to the end of his letter to the famous church at Thessalonica, he does so with a specific agenda. And actually, I think it's quite a surprising agenda, given that they're famous and given that they've got a love that labours and a faith that works and a hope that endures. I don't think you'd be expecting Paul to be saying all that he's saying, but he does. And what he says to them is, keep on keeping on. That's the message. Keep on keeping on. I suppose it's no wonder then, as you read this verses 12 through to 28, that the translators of the NIV have categorized the verses that we're going to look at, at least some of them, the verses we're going to look at tonight, under this kind of broad brush heading of final instructions. Bless them, they've been doing pretty well, haven't they, in their headings, if you've got an international version. They started off with thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' faith and Paul's ministry and Paul's longing to see them and Timothy's encouraging report and living to please God and the coming of the Lord. That's undoubtedly the most accurate one they've managed so far. And then they see these last few verses and they don't know what to do with them. So they bundle it all together under a heading of final instructions, which if you're flicking through your Bible for where to find these bits, tells you absolutely nothing. But it does seem a bit bitty, doesn't it? When you compare it to the other famous passages now that we've got in this wonderful letter to the Thessalonians, it all seems a bit bitty compared to the bit about their faith being famous all over the world, or Timothy bringing great news about how they long to see Paul, Silas and Timothy again, or that wonderful passage on the coming of the Lord and the thief in the night and peace and safety and so on. When you compare it to all of that and the clear themes and structures that it puts together, what's presented before us is, it's a bit bitty. But we've got to guard against, you know, treating God's word as if it is randomly thrown together. It isn't. A few afterthoughts. That isn't how it works. The Lord never wastes divine inspiration. And that is a grave underestimate of the purposes for which this section is here. Because when you and I look carefully at what is before us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12 and following, actually, we're going to find, I hope, that it is a brilliant summary of the emphasis that the letter has been unpacking. And Paul is, if you like, as he's put up this, as he's constructed this great picture for them to see, a sort of mosaic of different things. He is, if you like, going around, having put it in with the automatic screwdriver, he's going around now with the hand screwdriver, just tightening the last few bits to make sure that they've got it all sorted out together. And actually, it all works out into kind of triplets, which themselves follow one after the other. Let's have a look at the first one, and you'll see what I mean. The first one, in fact, is a triplet all about leadership. All about leadership. Let's read verse 12 with me. Now we ask you, brothers, bearing in mind that they know what's going to happen when the Lord comes again, bearing in mind that he's been saying for them to keep on keeping on, bearing in mind that he knows how they're living to please God. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work, and live in peace with each other. It's all very well being a church that has a famous faith, isn't it? A church that the whole world is talking about, how lots of people have become Christians. But those of us that have been studying the doctrine of the church and our Bible study and prayer meeting on Thursday nights, and incidentally, if you haven't been at that and you want to have a look at those studies, then Jonathan's put them on the website so you can have a look at those happily. As we've been seeing, actually leadership is vital to progress being made by any group of people, and not least by any group of Christians. Leadership is absolutely crucial. Remember, you see, Paul has only been with them for 3 or a maximum of 4 weeks, as far as Acts 17 tells us. So he didn't have time to establish very much. Over those 4 weeks, he went from them having not the foggiest idea who Jesus is to lots and lots and lots of them becoming Christians and working out how they should live. And Paul, time and again, saying, look, this is how you must live, he tells us in chapter 4, and this is what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. No wonder there were holes in their understanding. No wonder they were dubious about what happens to those that die before Jesus is coming again, which we've looked at in chapter 4. And so it's very unlikely, I think, that Paul would have been able to appoint leaders in those 3 or maximum 4 weeks, especially since he was in a hurry to get out because of the persecution. Yet there were this group of leaders in the church at Thessalonica who had emerged. Look at what he has to say about them. Verse 12. They work hard among you. That's the first thing. It was a characteristic of a love that labours, for which the whole church has already been encouraged. But these people, in the context of a church who have a love for one another that labours, and a love for Jesus that labours, works hard, have leaders who are characterised as labouring. It's the same sense. They work hard among you. They are over you in the Lord, says Paul. That over you in the Lord is used elsewhere in the same verb. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he describes the elders as those who direct the affairs of the church. There's very much a sense of order and an organization and management in that way. In Titus chapter 3, Paul says something similar to Titus. He says that our people must learn to take care over doing good things. It's the same word. So in Thessalonians you get over you, in Timothy you get direct, in Titus you get take care. What is Paul saying other than the best sense in which it is to describe him as Paul describes elders in 1 Timothy 3? As men who can manage their own household. There's a sense, if you like, a picture that he's trying to paint of a father looking after his children. That's the picture of elders that he wants to paint here. Leaders over you in the Lord as a father is over his household, both managing it and caring for it and protecting it. For the last few years, as most of you know, we've been down to St. Ives in Cornwall to lead a beach team down there. And one of the great things that we always like to do on that last day, when the team is packed up and finally I can hand over to the next leader, and one of the lovely things we like to do is to go down and have lunch at the harbour in St. Ives. And we buy the classic Cornish pasty and we sit on the edge there and we just all eat it. Well, it would be that simple if it were not for the great Cornish menace. Does anybody know what the great Cornish menace is? What am I talking about? Sam? St. Ives seagulls, the biggest seagulls in the world, the only cats, the only birds I've ever seen to chase cats.
The only swimming dive bombers.
Absolutely. And every year it's the same. The family gathers around, Andy's smiling because we've done this together. The family gathers around the harbour wall and sits with the pasty in hand. And Dad's job? Dad's job is to stand above the family with a spade, over the top, watching them be fed and feed themselves and whacking at the seagulls as they go past to make sure that they don't do any damage. Says Paul, that actually is the picture of elders in a church. They're over, they manage, they care, and they protect, they guard, they help, they encourage, they nurture. That's their role. The group of leaders that had emerged in Thessalonica worked hard amongst them, and they're over the church in the Lord. And he says specifically, they admonish you. Literally, these are those who spot sin, and where it's getting out of hand, they're willing to confront it. Bit like, again, like a father disciplining his children to put them back on the right track. These then, these leaders who had emerged in Thessalonica are those who work hard among them, who were over them in the Lord and who admonish them. And they are, says Paul, to be respected, held in the highest regard in love because of their work. They're to be respected, indeed, more than that, they're to be loved because of what they do. It's a very strange idea there that he communicates in verse 12, this idea of respect. I don't know how you think of the word respect. I mean, we've all got different pictures, haven't we? But actually, Paul doesn't mean it in quite the normal way that we would understand it in the English sense. What he means by respect is to know. That is to give proper recognition to. So in a similar way, he uses the word in 1 Corinthians where he writes the Corinthians and speaking of certain people, he says, they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve knowing. It's the same word. In fact, it says such men deserve recognition. That's what it says in the NIV. It's the same sense. You see what somebody does, you know them, you acknowledge them, you recognize them. And actually, Paul's point to the Thessalonians and to us is absolutely fundamental. Those who lead the church, says Paul to the Thessalonians, are not merely leaders by appointment. Because the truth is, you can call them elder, reverend, pastor, bishop, archbishop, superman, or anything else. And it's not going to make one iota of difference. Paul's point is that if they are godly leaders, if they are elders, as he uses the phrase elsewhere, then you'll see it. They will emerge. You will see it. They will be those that work hard. They will be those willing to admonish. They will be those who demonstrate consistent love that labors to care for the flock. And you can recognize leaders not merely by their appointment, but by what they do. They are function-driven, therefore, and not title-driven. So you look around and you say, who can we recognize as the leaders here? And according to Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, it should be obvious. And you are, says Paul, to hold them in the highest regard and love, as a natural response to their recognition of leadership. Not just on their birthdays, but in a broader sense still. Many a church has been very badly damaged, hasn't it, when such guidance as that isn't followed. Many a church has sought to appoint without seeking to find. Don't do that, says Paul. As you are a church that is famous for your faith, as you are a church who has a love that labours and a faith that works and a hope that endures, as you are a church that is looking forward to Jesus coming again, as you are a church whom I am looking forward to, he says in chapter 2, taking to the Lord Jesus and saying of you, look, Lord, who I've brought you, don't make that same mistake. Make sure that you understand and seal off, complete the construction of your church, the progress that you're making. Keep on keeping on by being organized and recognizing who God has appointed. And when the correct leadership is recognized, then the next injunction will be open to follow. They will be able to make progress. For when the correct leadership is recognized, says Paul in verse 13, they will be able to put into practice the idea of living in peace with one another. You see, having established with the church the encouragement to recognize the leadership correctly and to define leadership correctly, as he does in verse 12 and 13, so he's in a position to be able to sew up some of those loose ends that have been hanging around through the letter and sorting them out. Verse 14, he says, we urge you then, while living in peace with one another, we urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle, and to encourage the timid, and to help the weak, and to be patient with everyone. As we've looked through this letter, we've seen already that some of the Thessalonian Christians had so taken the idea of the Lord coming again to heart that they had down tools to wait for it to happen. It's a lovely idea, isn't it? Don't you think? Jesus is coming again. Amen to that? Amen to that? I hope, whether you said it or not. He's coming again, and he's coming soon, as they had got the sense. That's good. But so much had they taken it to heart that they just stopped work. They had fields to dig. They didn't bother anymore. They had animals to feed. They just sold the animals and lived off the proceeds. And when they'd run out of the proceeds, they started living off everybody else. In chapter 4, they'd already been told to work with their hands. So these were folks who were living off others and sponging from those who had more than they needed. Living off others' generosity, waiting when they actually simply had a ministry of waiting. And it's because of that danger in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy worked their own keep, and in Corinth, they didn't. Because it was a particular issue for the Thessalonians. You can picture them, can't you? These people who have an apparent super spirituality. You can see them in the church meeting, can't you? And they stand up and they say to the rest of the church, well, I have to say that it is my conviction that you've all got to support me because the Lord has called me to a ministry of waiting. And some of them had bought it. These apparently super spiritual people who were just doing nothing. Of course, the world looks on such behavior with incredulity, as if those feeding the sponges are stupid and as if the sponges are basically lazy. And they're not far from the point. And the truth is, as we all know, that actually the devil makes work for idle hands. So Paul says, warn those who are idle not to be. But in contrast to what this leadership and the church with a correct leadership are supposed to deal with, he also takes the other sense. And he says, in contrast, that those who are timid are to be encouraged. You see, with the correct leadership in place, part of the ministry of this church is to look out for those who live their lives in the church in fear. That's the sense here of what's going on. This is a church that, though famous, is under great persecution. The Jews don't like the fact that all the Gentiles that were meeting with them have suddenly become Christians. And Acts 17 tells us clearly that that's exactly what happened. So you've got the Jews on the one hand persecuting the Christians. You've got the pagans doing something very similar because they don't like Christians because they follow the Lord Jesus. And here is this church, large as it is, famous as it is, with its faith and its love and its hope, as it is, and some of the people are frightened to death of what's going on. Maybe they're frightened because of the persecution, and they've got cause to be. Maybe these are the ones to whom Paul was writing earlier on in chapter 4, when he's encouraging those who are worried about those who have died and gone before. Maybe they're the people who are timid. Whatever it is, they're to be encouraged. Literally, he says, they're to be consoled. See, we've got to get our heads around this, haven't we? That part of the task of God's people living under God's kingship is to take aside those who are not confident and aren't sure and bring them along to know him better and to love him more. Not only to stop the sponges, but actually to encourage those who are scared to death. Do you see the holistic approach to the church that Paul wants these people to take? Everybody is catered for. The lazy, the frightened, and also, he says, the weak. I think we've lost the sense of fear that we have of living in a pseudo-Christian culture. Most of us in this room don't know what it is to be persecuted. Maybe you know what it is to be a little bit berated at school, or to have the mickey taken out of you at work for not joining in the lottery or whatever, but praise God, most of us at the moment don't know what it is to be persecuted yet. But it does take some guts, doesn't it, to live with constant criticism and persecution that they had to endure day by day. And it takes some guts as well to live with the peer pressure and the pulling away from sin. You see, the world around them was in one sense very different from ours. It was actively pagan, by which I mean that these were people who did worship gods. They really did. There were pagan temples on every street corner. But the difference between their culture and ours was that the pagan temples were worshipping the pagan gods almost always with a sexual sense. Around them all the time was debauchery. It was more normal in their culture, more socially acceptable in their culture, to embrace homosexuality than heterosexuality, other than for the procuring of children. People were under pressure all the time to live debauched lives, and not least to the worship of idols. The people that had become Christians had to give up these constant pagan rites, be they sexual or of any other nature. And frankly, it must have been very hard. It must have been very hard for them. Just like in our own culture, it's hard to sometimes to stand against the prevailing pull of those around us. We pray on our notice sheet, they're listed. We pray for our students. I hope that you use that. Because I can tell you, as many of us will already know, these guys, they're living in the most, potentially the most debauched of situations. They're living in mixed halls, and people on corridors sleep with one another, and so on. It is normal. And it is not what God wants. And it is very hard to stand against the train of those that are pulling the other way. And the same is true with drugs. And the same is true for our young people at school. But let's not kid ourselves for a moment that the weak are only the young. Could apply the same thing to those of us that are approaching or have already passed through middle age. Or those who are even older than that. The push of the world around us to the casual flirtation, which turns into more. It's there all the time. You only have to switch the TV on, and you don't even have to do it at the wrong time of day these days, to find that weakness, if you have it, strength is being drained out of you, and weakness is coming back. And the church, says Paul, is made up of people who fit in each of these categories. So having established who the leaders are, that they work hard and so on, Paul says, not just to the leaders, when he says brothers, it doesn't just mean to the leaders, it means to everybody, but to everybody properly led, look, you've got to encourage those who are timid. You've got to warn those who are idle. And amongst you there are people who are weak, and who can blame them? Help them. Those who believe themselves strong should take care, because they're going to fall. Recognize that you need to help such folks stand against the tide, that you need to encourage such people, move them on, build them up, bless them, point them to Jesus. That is why Paul in chapter 4 has so clearly taught them the importance and the eternal significance of the body. You see, one of the heresies that was whizzing around at the time, and to some extent still exists in our own Christian cultures, though, praise the Lord, not in our specific Christian culture, is the sense that if you're going to go to heaven when you die, and actually the only part of you is the eternal soul part of you, who cares what you do with your body? It's not going to go on anyway. That was what many of them understood. Bless them, Paul had only been with them 3 or a maximum of 4 weeks, so he couldn't have covered everything, could he? Listen, says Paul in chapter 4, it's not just the soul of you that's going on for eternity, your body is going on as well. Oh, it'll be renewed, praise God. We all need a renewed body sooner or later. But your body is eternal. Don't misunderstand. Don't think that you are temporary, you are eternal. There will be a resurrection. Don't misuse your body. Your bodies will rise and be renewed, and the weaker to be helped. What's this church supposed to be like that's famous then? It's supposed to be properly led. It's supposed to be caring for those who don't quite meet up to the mark, and all of us from time to time fit that bill. And over all of this, a church that is famous for its faith and making progress and moving forwards as they were, and as we pray, God willing, by His grace, we do and will, is to be careful about relationships. Pick it up in verse 14 and you'll see. Be patient, he says, with everyone. I suppose there's an ongoing sense that of whether they're weak or timid or idle or whatever it is, be patient with them. And make sure, verse 15, he says, that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. You see, it is crucial, isn't it, for our understanding that when someone becomes a Christian, it's not just that they are saved from their sin, it is that they are saved into God's kingdom. We've got to get that right in our thinking, because it will mark out our own place in the world and each other's place in the world. We're not just saved from our sin, we're saved into God's kingdom, into the body of Christ, into that eternal group of people that will last with Him forever in glory in heaven. We are saved into that. And for each one of us who is a Christian, as the missionary martyr Jim Elliot put it, we are people who have bargained with Him who bore a cross. These believers in Thessalonica have made a great start. They really have. They've been going very well. They've been saved by Jesus, and they have a love that labors, and they have a faith that works, and they have a hope that endures, and they're famous for it. So they keep on with that. But they live in a broken world. It won't have escaped your notice that so do you and I. And none of them were perfect. And as I look around the room and I look in the mirror, I see the same truth as well. And there will be mistakes, and there will be problems, and there will be issues. And Paul knew that they would from time to time rub one another up the wrong way. And believe it or not, that's true of us too. And it's good to see godly leadership in place, and it's good for the problems to be addressed. Yet in the final analysis, we must deal with one another, says Paul. Be patient with everyone. One of the problems, as those of us that were thinking about the planning of Narnia Day this afternoon, after the fellowship lunch, one of the problems of being busy is that we can all too easily become task-orientated, can't we? So that we see what's in hand to do, and we give ourselves to getting that done. And the result is that we see all the time the end in view, and we forget that there are other people coming with us towards that end. Don't do that, says Paul to the Thessalonians. We're all going to heaven one day, and we're going to get there Not all at the same time, I don't expect, unless the Lord Jesus comes again. But we will all get there, and we'll be there together in heaven forever one day, all of us. And what the Holy Spirit does with us, let me rephrase that. What the Holy Spirit does within us is as important as what the Holy Spirit does through us. Do you see the point? That's why Paul has been writing to them and telling them in chapter 4 that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why they're going to be blameless with the Holy Spirit. Why he is working in each one of them in chapter 3. Says Paul, you must get this sense that what the Holy Spirit is doing within you is important, as well as what he is doing through you. And the fruit of having him in our lives, we will therefore with him in our lives exhibit love and joy and peace and patience and so on. Be patient with everyone. You are Christians. Your love labors. Labor at this. Your faith works. Make it work together for one another. Your hope endures. Hope together with one another and be patient with everyone. Whether they're idle, move them on and warn them. Whether they're timid, encourage them and build them up. Whether they're weak, strengthen them and embrace them and help them. Whoever they are, amongst this church in Thessalonica, you are to be patient with them. He continues, verse 15. Make sure no one pays back wrong for wrong. That is, revenge has no place. Now, you might say that is completely obvious, isn't it? I mean, come on, these people, after all, are Christians. Surely by now they've assimilated a Christian culture sufficiently that they know what not to do. But if that's true, have you never had that sense when somebody, even maybe a Christian, has done something to you? Or you think, I'll get him for that. Don't you ever have that sense? Anybody want to deny that they've ever had that? I hope you've never done it. Don't, says Paul, however much you think it. Always try to be kind to each other, he said. Verse 15, make sure no one pays back wrong for wrong. But always try to be kind to each other. It won't be easy, but it must be tried. And you won't always manage it, which is why he says try. But you must try. Recognize the brokenness. Make sure the contrast is clear. That as you try to be kind to each other and to everyone else, it will be clear whose you are. You see, as the world in Thessalonica was looking on, as the Jews were observing this large group of Christians getting on with one another, as the pagans were observing this large group of Christians getting on with one another, they noticed the sponges living off everybody else. They noticed that, and they thought they were crazy. That means the everybody else that were feeding the sponges. And they noticed the tittle-tattle between the Christians. And they noticed that people rubbed one another up the wrong way. And they noticed the impatience. And they noticed the revenge. And they noticed the unkindness. And as the world looked on, Paul didn't want them to say, what's the difference? You know, people think that as we meet here, Sunday by Sunday, we're just not much more really than a rugby club or a social society that likes hearing one bloke stand at the front and rattle on for half an hour or maybe sometimes just a bit more. And if it sees us behaving like the rugby club or the social society, then it will conclude that's exactly what we are. But that's Paul's point. If the world looks on and can see just how much we love one another, and how carefully we are in our treatment of each other, and how forgiving we are to one another, and how kind we are with one another, and how patient we are with one another, and so on. as the world looks on and sees that, so the words of Jesus are fulfilled, aren't they? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It is not normal. Praise God, it is not normal. Let's be anormal. Different. And as that kindness overflows to those outside, they will want to become Christians too. So these famous Christians know who they are, they know where they're going, and they know God, and Paul wants them to keep on keeping on. Let's deal briefly with verses 16 to 18. In the midst of this keeping on, as the world looks on, he says, be joyful always. You're going to suffer a lot from the Jews. I can't do anything about that. And you're going to suffer a lot from the pagans, and I can't do anything about that. And you and I, at times, will suffer from the world around us. I said earlier on that most of us don't know what it is to be persecuted yet. I know that some in this room do. And I also know that it's very hard. Know where you're going. Know that Jesus is coming again. Be joyful always. That doesn't mean you walk around with a silly grin on your face. But it does mean that there is a deep and underlying knowledge of God that transcends what you're doing. They weren't doing that already. If they were, he wouldn't have told them to do it, would he? They needed to work hard at that as well. Pray continually. We were thinking a couple of weeks ago in the prayer meeting of the priority of prayer in the New Testament. Pray continually, says Paul. Famous quote by Spurgeon we've heard a couple of times on Thursday evenings recently, where he used to say, I rarely pray for more than 10 minutes. But then I rarely go for more than 10 minutes without praying. That's what Paul means. Be in a constant communion with God. It is a privilege. Use the privilege. And as you are joyful always, aware of the Lord being with you, that one man and God, no matter where you are, is always in the majority, as you're in constant communion with God and you're praying continually, give thanks, verse 18, he says, in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When the Jews come and knock on your door and they put the rubbish in your letterbox, give thanks in all circumstances. That is hard. When you go down the market and the meat seller refuses to serve you because he knows that you're not going to sacrifice the dead bit of cow or whatever it is to an idol, give thanks in all circumstances. When you go to work and they ignore you because you're a Christian, give thanks in all circumstances. When your neighbor won't talk to you because you come to church, give thanks in all circumstances. When the broken world impinges on your family and somebody gets ill or redundancy comes or somebody dies, I don't know how, but Paul says that they and we are to give thanks in all circumstances. And it must be because it's all taken in the light of Jesus coming again, which is the thing that he's immediately been saying to them. You know where you're going. That day will come. That day will come when you'll have a new body, so don't worry about getting ill. You're going to get a new body sooner or later anyway. It's just that there's been a delay in the model delivery. You know that Jesus is coming again. When the persecution comes, think about that. Look forward to it. And when you think there is no justice in the world, because those that are doing the persecuting, they seem to be getting away with it, understand that that is not how it will be one day. One day they and you will bow the knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And you'll say it gratefully. And they'll say it terrifyingly. So you can pray for them now. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That is how Paul wanted this famous church to to keep on keeping on. We are not a famous church, praise God for that. But he does want us to keep on keeping on. And if we will, and we will put into practice his word, it is not that our church will be famous, that is not the point. But wouldn't it be great if people from Moscow to Buenos Aires were saying, do you know what's happened in that town of Chippenham in the southwest of England? They have turned to God from the idolatry of materialism and the idolatry of comfort and the idolatry of putting themselves first all the time, and they have turned to Jesus Christ, and the 40,000 people and more who live in Chippenham are Christians now. Wouldn't that be great? That's got to be our goal. But actually, Chippenham's a bit small, isn't it? Let's make it North Wiltshire. That's the goal, which is why Paul wants them to keep on keeping on, and is why God wants us to do the same.